Father, we thank you that we are able to call you Father. We thank you for the fact that on this day, your day, on Christ's day, we are able to come to fellowship with each other, but in sweet, sweet communion with you. Father, as we gather today, as we go through Philippians 3, unpack this word to us. Indeed, impart these ancient words to our own lives. May we come with open ears and open hearts and open eyes to you, Lord. And Father, please, we pray and we beg that you will apply these words to our own lives as to our need. So Father, help us to desire this brook, this river of wisdom. And Father, help us to build us to be more like Christ. So, Father, we just pray for these things in your Son's blessed and wondrous name. Amen. If I was to say that the ways and the whims of the world were contrary to the ways of God, most of you would no doubt go, yes, absolutely, I agree. If I said that if you were a Christian, your life no longer belongs to yourself, but the Christ who died and rose again, as stated in 2 Corinthians 5 and elsewhere. Again, most of you would agree. And nor would you wouldn't be the only ones to agree. All the other churches in Sydney and elsewhere, which profess to be evangelical, would also agree. But see, there is a firm knowledge, there is a firm difference between head knowledge, that knowledge which we intellectually know, that which we consent is right and true, and that which is heart knowledge, that which is saving knowledge, knowledge that has gone from head to heart. Knowledge that we've not only committed to mind, but has been transformative to us, has transformed our lives. We've seen the word, we've seen it to be living, we've applied it by the grace of God, and we understand that now, because of the words, because of Christ, we can no longer be the same. See, people can know everything there is about Scripture. People could know almost every single word. To claim to be in a faith, to claim to be a follower of Christ. But there's no love. There's no fruit. There's no desire. There's no heart. There's only a barren spiritual wasteland in their soul. And just like it's possible to pick up an autobiography, to read about a famous celebrity, a famous politician, and to know everything there is to know about that person, there is a key difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone. The same applies to Scripture. You can know about God, but that is completely different from knowing God. In the near decade since the Lord has graciously called me, and I've had the privilege to preach in a number of different churches, I have become absolutely and utterly convinced that there is a plague within the churches of the West. It's far more destructive, it's far more detrimental than COVID ever could be. And without an antidote, there's a complete 100% chance of failure. There's a 100% chance of death and destruction. And the plague is this: it's comfortability. It's caring for oneself. It's a desire to put self first. Ultimately, it's about disbelief. You see, Christians in the West have made an idol of comfort. An idol which ultimately shows that we have put ourselves first. We have become our own God. We may attend church on Sunday, but we love and prefer comfort over confidence in God. We prefer luxury. We prefer enjoyment. We tend to forget, or choose to forget, what a life redeemed in Christ looks like. We remember that in Christ there is no condemnation. In Christ there is a new life. And to that I say, praise God. We remember that Christ, precious Christ, bore our sins on Calvary, took our punishment on that cross, and gave us his justification. We were dirty, he made us clean. He gave his merit to us, the least deserving, so that we could be seen as righteous and holy by God. Praise him. But we forget at the same time what it means to count the cost. We forget what it means to be holy. We forget what it means to be set apart. We forget what it means to pick up our cross and to follow Christ. We're also willing to take, but we forget that there is a demand, there is a claim on us, on our lives. And in the text before us today, particularly Philippians 3, verses 3 to 14, we'll be examining the words of the Apostle Paul and looking to see what the ramifications are for us. For those of us who are here who like to follow a format, an outline of what the sermon will be touching upon, the first point I want to touch on is forgetting what is behind. The next point, reaching forward to what is ahead. The third point is pursuing Christ as our goal. All these headers are from verse 13. But again, as Christians, we ought to be known as people of the book because we love God's word. So I encourage you to be like noble Bereans, testing everything I say against God's word. Let us open it up then. And for those who are interested, my particular text or translation I go from is the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB. For we are the circumcision, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh. Although I have reasons for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, regarding the law, a Pharisee, regarding zeal, persecuting the church, regarding the righteousness of the law, blameless. But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God based on faith. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. Not that I have already reached the goal and am already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to be taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Now, Philippians, if you may know already, is a prison epistle. Paul here is imprisoned for his faith, going on to Rome. But his desire here, his exhortation is to the Philippians that they keep being focused on the Savior. He encourages them to have a mindset which is entirely Christocentric, entirely focused on their Messiah. And for many of us, we're probably familiar with chapter 1, the famous throwaway line, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He reminds them to keep building each other up in Christian love, in Christian maturity, in Christian humility by focusing on the example of Christ. A core theme of Paul here is to look to Christ, to love Christ, to imitate Christ. And like in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul also says, imitate him as well as he imitates Christ. Which brings us to chapter 3 where this is unpacked. Paul is showing how his life looks in light of this reality. So in verse 3, Paul lays out the mindset that Christians are called to have. Verse 3, where he goes, "For we are the circumcision, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh." Already, Paul is pointing out two realities for the Christian. They boast in Christ Jesus. They do not put confidence in the flesh. Now, many of us reading this could all know where this is going. Yes, Christ is meant to be our all in all. Hallelujah. Yes. But what does this mean? What does it mean to not put confidence in the flesh? Well, Paul in verses 4 and 5, he states this, "Though I have reasons for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. Regarding the law, a Pharisee. Regarding zeal, persecuting the church. Regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless." Now, what's Paul saying here? Well, Paul's saying here that if anyone could boast about being right with God based on their own merit, based on their own ability, it would be Paul. Paul would be front in line. Nobody would hold a candle to Paul. Paul's saying that he is a good Israelite, circumcised in the proper fashion on the eighth day. He was from the nation of Israel. He was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. Tribe of Benjamin being the tribe where Saul, the first king of Israel, came from, is also one of the two tribes which stayed loyal to the Davidic throne. Paul's saying that as a Pharisee, he cared about his holiness. He cared about his personal holiness in accordance to the law. He was zealous. Paul came from a good established family. He was trained by one of the best Jewish scholars of that period, Gamaliel. Paul, in many respects, Paul was the equivalent of someone who came from a well-to-do family, maybe a silver spoon in his mouth, and then went ahead and got trained in one of the best educational institutions of his time. That's Harvard, if you want to think of America, or if you want to think of something a little bit more homebound or local, ACU. And then from that, he became a doctor or became a lawyer. He became someone who had a prestigious position in the world. But see, this is the thing, right? Despite all of that, he saw he had no merits before the Lord. He saw that he could build no righteousness outside of Christ. But more than that, Paul saw that these achievements in this world, in the world that he had, that could be boasted of him. Other people going, "Oh, you're so lucky, you've had this education or you've had this role," and so forth. He saw them as nothing to boast in. He saw himself as nothing, not to be defined by these things. Did you get that? Paul is saying that whilst these accolades, while these achievements would have been seen as the world as a good thing, as something to take pride in, he saw them as worthless in comparison to the immense worth of Christ. Paul was given, as many of us know, on the road to Damascus, Paul experienced the Lord. And from that encounter, Paul was transformed. And what we see is Paul ends up having a heart for Christ, a heart for his Lord. It was his love, his desire was now one simply focused on Christ. This is why Paul continues in verse 7. "But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung, as rubbish, as filth, so that I may gain Christ. He's learning nothing. His reputation, nothing. His wealth and Roman citizenship, nothing. His ability, nothing. These were all but losses compared to Christ. Paul understood what his life was, that he no longer belonged to himself. He understood that anything that hindered his spiritual walk was detrimental. He realized that nothing compared to the surpassing value of Christ. What the world said was good, that we should relish in our knowledge, our position, our education, our family, our lineage. Paul saw them all as garbage, as human waste compared to Christ. Paul understood that his old life was over. His old desires, his old boasts were to be completely forgotten. His worth in this life dismantled. He understood what the cost was of picking up the cross and following Christ. Friends, brethren, what Paul is illustrating here is that if you are in Christ, you cannot go back to the world. What that is saying is that the way that you relate to the world is completely different. Your love, your desires have been completely changed. The things of the flesh, power, money, lust, fame, no longer bring delight to you. They no longer excite you. You no longer boast in your own efforts. You cannot go back to the world, or come from the world rather, believe in Christ, and then go back into the world like nothing happened. Christ is not a garment that you simply put on when you whim to do so. It's not something that you go and say, I'm going to be a Christian this day, and then for the rest of the week, live just like the world. So the question here, looking at what Paul's mentality, Paul's mindset is, do you count everything as a loss in this world? Does everything compared to Christ look like rubbish to you? Or are you still harboring your own desires, which are ultimately not for God, not for Christ, but for your own glory, for your own vanity? Wishing to promote yourself, find self-enrichment, become successful in the eyes of the world. Or Christian, are you willing to crucify all of that as you walk on the walk you have been beckoned on by Christ? Whereupon you understand that Christ is meant to be your life, not yourself. Christ is meant to be Lord of your life, over everything, not yourself. That's all about his glory, not yours. Are you willing to forget what you left behind? Because ultimately, this is a mark of a Christian. This is a mark as to whether the Spirit resides within you. Are you willing to put your selfish desires to death, mortifying them in your life, putting God first? Brethren, I am not saying you won't struggle with this. Of course you will. Scripture is quite clear that, again, as you accept Christ, that we are still wrestling with the old man. We're still wrestling with our carnal desires. But the reality is, if you are a Christian, you have been given a new heart. Your love, your desires are not meant to be after this world. It's meant to be after Christ. But more than that, and this is how gracious and wonderful and kind God is, that he's given us the down payment of salvation, which is what? The Holy Spirit. The Helper. He's given us the tools. He's given us the arsenal in how we can step, keep in step with the Spirit, how we as Christians can do what we've been called to do in this world. But the question is, are you looking for solace in the world? Or are you willing to call everything rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ? Are you willing to forsake all for Him? Or are there things keeping you tied down to this world? Do you love your comfort more than you love Christ? Do you love work more? Do you love study more? Don't know why you would, but do you love family more? Do you love worldly acknowledgement more? Do you love material goods or money more? Could you go without any of these? Could you count all of these things as rubbish? Friends, these are probing questions that we must ask ourselves, and I'm no exception. Writing this, I had to constantly ask myself, am I doing these things? Am I mortifying that which will keep me back? And I'm not saying that we should reject all these things and embrace some level of monasticism where we all run and join a monastery and I can become Brother Brett and Brother Todd alongside me. But I am saying that some of these things are good and proper. But are they being idols being placed before God? Are they idols being placed before Christ? Or have we not realized that God has called us to certain jobs? He's called us to have certain opportunities. He's called us to have certain possessions. He's called us to be in relationships. Why? For the sake of His kingdom and for His glory. These things are meant to be tools for His kingdom. They're meant to be used as such. And I don't know, the scripture and Christ clearly tells us time and time again, the parable of the talents, the parable of the pound, and elsewhere. We have been given talents. What are we doing with it? Are we investing wisely? You see, all these things, our education, our possessions, our relationships, if not for the right purposes, which is to glorify God, which is about living in servitude to God and Christ, then they can and they will be detrimental to you in your spiritual walk. You may think at times when you look at scripture, when you look at the gospels and certain verses, you may think that there's a lot of hyperbole. There's verses there which are hyperbolic. They exaggerate. And then when you look at verses such as, and if your eye causes your downfall, gouge it out and throw it away. Or when you look, and hopefully most of you take this seriously, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You go, well, that doesn't really matter too much. Or when it goes counting everything right here, everything as dung so that I may gain Christ. You may go, well, this is talking about hyperbole, exaggerating. Yeah, we should hate those things, but not as intense as those verses seem to indicate. Well, the reality is, potentially, that you don't know the seriousness of sin. Because if you did, if you understood the division between you and your Creator, then you would see even the sacrifice of an eye is but a small burden to pay. These all point to the extreme importance of the Christian walk and how precious Christ really is. Paul understood all this. He understood that any comparison between what he had in Christ and what he had in the world was nonsensical. They couldn't compare because he understood how precious Christ truly was. And that's why he always kept his eye on Christ. And like Paul, if we too understand the extent to which Christ went to procure his people, How can we not go and praise Christ? This is from John Chrysostom, who was a church father of the 4th century, when he's talking about what Christ had done. He puts it like this. He took on human form. He came to an enemy who hated him, who turned him away, who could not endure to behold him, who blasphemed him every day. They saw him lying on a dunghill, eaten with worms. Yet Christ saw us in such great guilt, he did not reject us, was not angry, turned not away, hated us not, for he was a master, and could not hate his own creation. But what does he do as a most excellent physician? He prepares medicines of great price, and himself tastes them first, for he himself first followed after virtue, and first gave it to us. And he first gave us the washing, like some antidote, and thus we vomited up all our guilt. And all things took their flight at once, our inflammation ceased, our fever was quenched, and our sores were dried up. For all the evils which are from covetousness and anger and all the rest were dissipated by the Spirit. Our eyes were opened, our ears were opened. Our tongue spoke holy words. Our soul received strength. Our body received such beauty and bloom. As it is like that he who is born a son of God should have from the grace of the Spirit. Such glory as it is like the newborn son of a king should have, nurtured in purple. Alas, how great nobility did he confer upon us. Chrysostom, like Paul, got it. He understood what Christ had done. Christ, who came down to earth, who took on human flesh to be humiliated, so what, he could take our scorn, be nailed on that cross, take our sin, and give us his righteousness from his perfect life, a sinless life. But more than that, Christ has elevated all those who have faith in him to be co-heirs with him. We have been made from the lowliness of the low to have a status which is so different, which is so undeserved. Paul and Chrysostom got it. That this Christ, who was hated, who was mocked, who was injured, loved us so much to die for us. So that anyone who believes in him shall not perish, but what? Have eternal life. Paul understood that now, because of Christ, we could have sweet communion, sweet eternal communion with God. Opposed to the sinful, as opposed to the eternity where we sinful beings would be countlessly facing God's wrath. Paul understood that the fleeting life of this world, receiving praise here, receiving success here, was nothing compared to Christ, nothing compared to the eternity he would have in Christ. And thus he was different. He understood the difference. Spurgeon once had an illustration of this, and some of you may know this already because I think Paul Washer uses it as well. But he talks about the whole idea of a pig on a farm. And a pig on a farm, they like to eat anything. They love to eat any type of leftover and any other type of food, which is good for nothing else. Humans would look at it and go, yeah, no, thank you. But pigs, they'll relish it. They'll love it. But if you were to get that pig and transform it into a man, with a man's sensibilities, man's taste, and so forth, a man would not go and want to eat what the pig once ate. And that reflects the transformation of a Christian who is a new creature, has been given a new heart. They're able to look at what their life once was and go, I don't want any of that. Or to explain it differently, and this one is from myself, so Spurgeon can't be blamed on how bad it is if it is. But imagine if you are walking with an armful of silver. And that's the only thing you can carry is whatever's in your arms. And if you were to come across a pile of gold, which is enough to grab in an armful, wouldn't you dump your silver for the gold? Why is that? Because you recognize that the gold is superior. It is immensely more worth than the silver. Or to use a parable in, I think it's Matthew 13, of the kingdom of God is like a field where a man goes and sees treasure, then goes back, sells everything he has white so he can buy that field. Because he understood everything he had, what's the point compared to the treasure he could get? But that is that's representative of the Christian. It was only right for Paul to forget what he left behind. He had a new heart. He had new desires. He had a new purpose. And ultimately, the question always comes down to, what partnership does the light have with darkness? Thus, for Christians, we are called to forget what is behind, because we know it is of infinite inferiority compared to what we have in Christ. We are called now instead to reach forward to what is ahead, forgetting what is behind and reaching what is ahead. We have a new goal, we have new desires, and it should be shown in our lives. Paul states in verses 10 to 12, "My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. Not that I have already reached the goal or am already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus." Thus, the Christian's goal is to know Christ. And as good as the book by Mark Jones is, I'm not talking about that book. I'm talking about the fact that Paul recognizes here that his goal is for Christ. That it's to know Christ. It's to be conformed to Christ. It's to be in Christ. And this is a foundation for all Christians. However, and sometimes this is really only appreciated by those in the Reformed faith. But we need to realize one key reality as well that we have. That we have been taken hold of by Christ. How can we reach forward to what is ahead? Because we are in the hands of Christ. Not from our strength, not from our ability, not from anything we could boast in, but because of Christ, our wonderful Savior has taken hold of us. How wonderful is the promise in John 10:28, where it goes, and Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Hallelujah. Praise God. Thus, if you're a Christian, if you call Christ your own, and if you profess him as your Lord and Savior, if you claim to follow him, then you can be absolutely confident that you will never be plucked out of his hand. It means that whilst difficulties come, and they will come, and suffering comes, and tribulation, you have a firm anchor in the storm. And it's because knowing this, knowing that Christ has taken hold of us, we are able to easily be able to comfortably forget what is behind. And know that even in all the trials of the Christian walk, when we walk outside of our comfort zone, we know that all things are being worked for the good of those who love him. Romans 8, 28 to 29. Why? Because we're being conformed to Christ. And that is the best thing that will ever happen to us. As a Christian, you can take confidence in this. You can reach forward and strive to count all things as loss as you strive to glorify Christ. But the question is, are we confident? Is this confidence seen in your lives? Are you trusting on God or are you trusting on your own means? Paul's using the words here of making every effort to have Christ as his goal. Paul mentions that his goal is also being willing to have the fellowship of his sufferings. Can this be described of you? Are you truly reaching forward in your lives with this singular goal? What evidences our trust, our confidence, our commitments? In the way that we live our lives, are we living in light of our own wisdom, our own concerns? Or are we living in light of God's wisdom and his promises, knowing that they are a firm rock? When Scripture tells us not to be anxious, are we anxious? When Scripture tells us not to worry about tomorrow, do we simply nod our heads and then go back about planning our financial certainty for the next decade? Going, oh, that's nice, yeah, I know God will look after me, but let me just make sure I have my things, I've got enough put aside that I'm trusting in, that they'll look after, they'll see me through. Where is your confidence? Where is your trust in? What is it focused upon? Friends, are you giving to God as you ought? If you recognize that we have been purchased by cost, at such a supreme cost by Christ, if you recognize that we are called to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, can this be seen? Can people look at us and see this through our lives? If you recognize that everything belongs to God and should ultimately be used for God's glory, then the question is, okay, what about our time? Do we spend more time watching Netflix or being on social media than we do in reading God's word that he has given us, in prayer, or reading Christian books which seek to build us up, or spending time with friends who we know care for us and our spiritual well-being? Do we only give a minimal amount of finance to the church or to missions, and use most of our finances to support our own comfort, our own luxury, our own enjoyment, reserving the best for ourselves and giving a little bit to God? Because these things can often reflect the love of the world. One of my favorite, if not the favorite, early church father, Cyprian of the 3rd century, he remarks this about Christians of his own time. He goes, Christians used to sell houses and estates so that they might lay up for themselves treasures in heaven. They present the proceeds from them to the apostles to be distributed for the use of the poor and the church. However, now we do not even give the tenths from our patrimony. And while our Lord bids us to sell, we'd rather buy and increase our own stores. Thus, has the vigor of faith dwindled away among us? Thus has the strength of believers grown weak. And therefore the Lord, looking in our days, says in his gospel, when the Son of Man comes, do you think he will find faith on the earth? We see that what he has foretold has come to pass. It was true for the 3rd century, how true it is for the 21st. I hope the elders will forgive me, but even in light of this church, we have almost 100 people. Yet being in a situation where financially we're not doing the best makes me wonder, am I stewarding the resources wisely that God has given me? Scripture on numerous occasions, time after time after time, exhorts us to ensure that those who labor on our behalf are honored. Are we honoring those that God has given us? These are searching questions, brethren. And ultimately, only you and the Lord knows the answer. But are you, and I need to wrestle with these things myself, but are you truly living with Christ being preeminent? Or are you living for yourself only in Christ's name? These are tough questions. I do not deny this. But the Word of God is tough. The Word of God for non-Christians, for those who aren't in a faith, is a hard teaching that will not be accepted. But you see, our ultimate goal is seen for our lives. People are able to look at you and go, okay, this is how you're living. Our true desires are express the reality of our heart. And as a regenerated heart longs for the things of Christ, such is reflected in our actions. And this can be seen in Paul's life. You see, I may be saying this, and you may just look at this and go, well, this is what Paul's saying, but that's okay, that's just Paul saying these things. But this is not hypothetical. This isn't something that, okay, it's nice to know and that's it. But this is something that we should aspire to. Paul lived this out. This wasn't hypothetical. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:25, that 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I received a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I have spent a night and a day in the open sea. And as many of us are probably aware, that according to church tradition, Paul was beheaded for his faith. These things weren't hypothetical to Paul. He counted the cost. He understood that his Savior was more worth it than his own life. And when you think about it, the way that Paul ended up was a far cry than how he could have ended up had he chosen to become successful in the world. Could have become an established teacher, well-respected, with many disciples. Could have had written the name, the reputation, even the wealth. But Paul counted it all as rubbish. Paul realized the beautiful reality that for Christians, Christ is our life. And as such, his goal was to glorify Christ and to live for his kingdom no matter the cost, no matter what that would look like for his life. He stepped out in faith. Are we willing to do this? Are we willing to step out in such faith? Now, of course, brethren, this way will look different in the church because God has equipped us all differently. He's given us all different skills and abilities. But we shouldn't think that because there's certain individuals in church who are super Christians, shouldn't just go, well, they're super Christians. I'm just a normal Christian. And so those guys can be super Christian-y, and I'm just going to be here just doing my own thing. That is not the desire or the heart of a Christian. We don't justify our own spiritual stagnation, but we look to become more like Christ. Instead, we should be looking at other Christians and finding those who are mature in the faith, looking to imitate them as they imitate Christ. Just like Paul says, both in Philippians 3 later on, but also in elsewhere, that imitate me as I imitate Christ. We are called together as a holy people, as a people separated from the world. We're called to build each other up. And one way that we do that is by looking at other people who are older in the faith and go, I want to follow them as they follow Christ. Our mentality should be, as Andrew Bonar once put it as a little sonnet, a thirst no earthly stream can satisfy, a hunger which must feed on Christ or die. Friends, I know that this may sound disheartening. My hope and desire is not for any of you to become despondent. Not to go, this is too hard, or this, I don't know. But rather, I want you to be able to have a true understanding of your spiritual state. Paul states in verse 12 that he recognized at the time of writing that he had not yet reached the goal and was not yet perfect. But he indicated what makes a Christian, what the desire of a Christian ought to be. I make every effort to take hold of it. And this should be reflected in all of our lives. Anyone who professes to be a Christian, this desire to want to take every effort to take hold of Christ should reflect us in our lives. There should be no real love of the world or even whimsical flings, but a steadfast dedication to Christ. A Christian who reaches forward and has Christ as his goal cannot pick and choose what to follow in Scripture. He knows he is subordinate to all of it. It was Augustine who once said, you cannot pick and choose the verses in Scripture which to follow. Because if you do so, you're not following Christ. You're not following God. You're following yourself. A Christian who reaches forward and has Christ as his goal cannot compromise with the world. A Christian who reaches forward and has Christ as his goal puts to death those things in their lives which tie them to a love of the world. A Christian who reaches forward and has Christ as his goal seeks to honor Christ in all and everything he has. A Christian who reaches forward and has Christ as his goal seeks to take advantage of each and every opportunity for the sake of the gospel and does all things to the glory of God. A Christian who reaches forward and has Christ as his goal will not put anything ahead of Christ and will use every single effort to that end. In verses 13 to 14, Paul summarizes everything which we've spoken about so far when he says, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Again, this is not to deny the struggles that Christians have. We are told in Romans 7, we are told in 1 John 1 that we will stumble. But when we stumble, we know we have a kind and gracious God who is willing to forgive us, that we can turn to repentance and confession. But as John MacArthur states, the Christian life is not about perfection. It's about direction. For any of us who'd profess to be in Christ, let's turn and go beyond these verses to verses 15 to 18. Therefore, let all of us who are mature think this way. And if you think differently about anything, God will reveal this also to you. In any case, we should live up to whatever truth we have attained. Join in imitating me, brothers and sisters, and pay careful attention to those who live according to the example you have in us. For I have often told you, and now will say again with tears, that there are many who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Brothers, sisters, we must probe the inner chambers of our hearts to see if we are indeed looking to forget what is behind and looking forward to reaching ahead to pursue the prize. If you are stumbling in this area, I encourage you to contemplate as to whether you are cheapening what Christ has done for you. Do you not realize what Christ has done and such grace you have received? Oh, may you truly meditate upon an internalized reality of what Christ has not only done for you, but what Christ will do. In verse 20, Paul states this, our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly wait for a Savior from there. Do you? Do you eagerly await? The Lord Jesus Christ, he will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. Are you looking forward to that day? If you were here and you do not know Christ, if you looked at all this and understood these things of what marks a Christian, and you went, oh, well, this doesn't reflect me, then I pray you that you will be convicted of the reality of what Paul talks about, especially in verse 19, for those that await, for those outside of that which awaits outside, for those outside of Christ, where it states, their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame, and they are focused on earthly things. If that describes you, well, Paul just also told you what awaits you, destruction. You will face God, and you won't have a mediator. You will face the eternal wrath of God. Paul, in this passage, Paul talks about a race, in a sense of the phraseology that he uses, the phrasing and so forth. And the reality here is that there's two races going on in the world. There's one race, which is for Christians, where we can run with perseverance as to win the prize. That prize being eternal salvation with Christ. But there is another race that everyone else is on, and that is off a cliff to destruction. Friends, if you are not in Christ, I pray that you will understand the sinful rebellion you are in. But brethren, friends, even today could be the day of salvation. Trust in Christ. The banquet has been prepared. Trust in him. But friends, if you are here and you hold to these truths, if you go, I am striving for this. I'm striving to forget the things which I've left behind, to reach forward to what is ahead, to pursue Christ as my goal, and making every effort to do so, then I pray that you will clasp to these great truths. Understand the cost of what it means to be a Christian. Understand that Christ is more precious than anything else that you will ever see. Embrace him. Press in on your goal. And may these words by Robert McLean resonate and speak of your heart also. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Oh, how precious a Saviour we have. Let's pray. Dear Blessed Father, how wonderful Christ is. How beautiful you are. We acknowledge the reality that none of us deserve this relationship that you have put us in, Father. And we thank you for this. We just pray that each and every one of us who confesses Christ recognizes what that means, what it means to put Christ in the forefront, what it means, like John the Baptist, to say that Christ must become greater and we must become lesser. Father, help us. Help us to listen to the Spirit that you have given as a down payment of our salvation. Help us to indeed to thrive and relish in your word, wanting to grow to be more like Christ, recognizing that the trials and tribulations which come for the Christian is but a blessing to help us to be more focused upon Christ. Father, may we not simply just be hearers of the word, but doers also. And Father, as we thank you for Paul, we thank you for the generations of faithful Christian witness, which have reflected what it means to count the cost. Help us to not only look at their example as they follow Christ, but to follow, to look at Christ's example and to follow him, knowing he is our all in all. Father, help us to put the deeds of the flesh to death and to embrace Christ and disregard the world. In your Son's most blessed name, amen.